read God's word to us. If you want to be looking up the passage, it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The words will be on the screen, so if you haven't got a Bible with you, don't worry. Thanks, Les. Thank you.
I shall try not to get tied up in the knots that are in this passage. Ecclesiastes 5, first 7 verses. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Do not protest to the temple messenger. My vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at you, at what you say, and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Right, if you'd like to come up, I'll just pray for Mark as he brings that word to us. Thank you, Lord, that Mark is able to be with us today. We thank you for the interest that he's shown, and we just pray, Lord, that you will be with him as he brings your word, Lord. Let us hear your words through his mouth, Lord, and we just pray that we will all be challenged and enlivened by what Mark has to say. So we pray your blessing on him now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. It is a privilege to be here and to come, even if I'm a little bit out of sleep. It's a privilege to be here, but I will now share the word, if this is a bit strong. That's fine. Okay. We are preaching from Ecclesiastes. We are going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so far we have heard that all the preacher has seen and observed is meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. He considers everything in this world and comes to the conclusion that it all comes and goes so quickly in a seemingly endless cycle. It's all meaningless. But so far, from chapters 1 to 4, we always see that he's just observing what's going on. He's observing, he's saying what is happening, and perhaps giving a few suggestions, but not really talking about what we should do in response. He's just observing and seeing everything going on. And all of these things are very cautious. I perceived there is nothing better than to do this. And we read in verse chapter 3, verse 12, I perceive there is nothing better than to live life to the fullest. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 1, all of a sudden, everything changes. It starts with the words, guard your steps. So what was just observations has now come to instructions. So we have this immediate change of tone going from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Why the preacher chooses this point to change, I have no idea. And a lot of other scholars, everybody better than me, would also not really have much of an idea. But what is clear is that there is this change. And what we can take away from this little section is that all the observations have come to this set of instructions. If you were to read these verses on your own, you might think they actually come from Proverbs rather than Ecclesiastes. But it is important to remember that we are in Ecclesiastes, and what came before it are these observations of meaninglessness. So, remembering what the preacher said before and going into this chapter, let's look at the instructions that he said that we should do. So the first instruction in verse 1, we read, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So far, the preacher hasn't touched on how we should approach God. And in fact, from the earlier chapters, you could come to a couple of common views of God. The first view would be that God is an impersonal being or thing that set the world into motion and left it running without any control. He's got no control, but he just set it up, and that's the way things are. Life just happens. Perhaps in chapter 3, verse 14, we can see this where he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. And then in verse 21, who knows if the spirit of man rises upwards? God is distant and unknowable. The second view could be of a personal God, but this personal God is somewhat twisted. He has his own mind, he does what he wants, and he doesn't care about fairness. Chapter 3, verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. This God just does what he wants. Some people receive rewards unfairly. Some people receive trouble and trouble and trouble, equally, seemingly as unfairly as the last. Without the rest of the Bible and just looking at creation like this preacher is doing, it would be easy to think one of these two things. Either he's not in control, or doesn't care, or he's a maniac who does as he pleases. He gives whatever he wants to whoever he wants, and he takes whatever he wants from whoever he wants. Whatever you've done, you cannot earn anything. You haven't earned anything. And if you are here today thinking that God is either of these things, it is fantastic that you are here. And the rest of the Bible, we have the full revelation of God's word to man, and it changes everything. We'll find out about how a little bit later on, but first, let's look at the instructions in chapter 5. The first instruction, go near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. So many of us make up our own mind about how we are going to live our lives for God. We decide that this is what's best, and that God must therefore think it's a good idea too. Only later, and maybe even never, do we realize that what we were doing isn't actually godly. We might think of some extreme church cult-like things where they send hate mail to all the people who live a different life to what they expect to do and think, I'm glad I'm not like that. I don't live that way. But then even within ourselves at times, we do things in the name of God or in service to God without actually drawing near to him, reading his word, praying to him, and living in the community of his believers, which he's put us in to discern what is godly, what we should be doing. Maybe we jump into a relationship that leads us away from him, thinking it's a good idea, it's a wise thing to do. Or we hastily quit our job and decide we're going to be a missionary without working out if that's actually what our skills would suit. Maybe you can think of times in your past where you have done things for God that he didn't necessarily want you to do. And there are also times when we do that willingly. Those past times, maybe we weren't aware of what was going on. But now, actually, we know what God says, and we still choose to do what we want. In 1 Samuel, we read about Saul blatantly ignoring God's instructions because it contradicts what he wants to do. God calls him to devote all the Amalekites and their possessions to destruction. But Saul thought he knew better than God, and he spares some of the Amalekites and their livestock, and rather than waiting for Samuel like he was instructed, he just gets on with giving the sacrifices to God himself. And the rebuke that Samuel then gives him tells us a lot about our God. He rebukes him in the name of the Lord, saying, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed or to listen is better than the fat of rams." So we are to listen and to obey more than to throw up these services to God that are not thought through and not actually godly. We do not please God by what we do for him if we are doing it without seeking him. So we're not to rush into things because we want them, but rather to be cautious, draw near to listen to the Lord before we do these things, as he speaks through his word and through his fellow children. Proverbs 19:2 says, "It's not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." And this word of caution is the theme of this passage as we look through at the next instruction that fills most of these verses. We read in verse 2, "Do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God." This is a common theme in the Bible, and Peter's talk earlier about the tongue is something that we can talk a lot about. But in this passage, it focuses on something a little bit different. Verse 4 then reads, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you to sin, and do not protest to the messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.'" This chapter is talking about our promises. More importantly, our rash and hasty ones. In Judges 11, we meet a seemingly godly man named Jephthah. Not an easy one to say. We meet a seemingly godly man named Jephthah, and he made a vow to the Lord, saying, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." This is a great vow, something that's done with trust and faith in God, and God grants him this victory, and he comes home. And then in verse 34 we read, "When Jephthah returned to his home, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child." You can read it later to find out what happens in this interesting story, but it shows that being hasty with your promises can cause some big problems. I'm sure not many of us have made vows just as risky as Jephthah. I don't have a daughter to offer just yet, and I don't think I will. But how many times do we make little promises to God? In our heart, we say, "God, if you just give me this, then I'll do this or this for you. If you just give me this job, then I'll start giving to the church. God, I promise I will stop being angry if you just make this problem go away." It says in this passage, "God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few." He knows our hearts, and he is ruling the universe. He's not going to let us manipulate him, and he doesn't gladly listen to lies. So let us not make empty promises to him. And what about our interactions with others? After all, the way that we treat others reflects the way that we view God. Jesus said, "What you did to the least of these, you did to me." And if we truly love God, we will follow his commandment to love our neighbor. So, what's our track record in that? How are we doing in that? If, like me, you are caught in between these good intentions, these things we really want to do, and life getting in the way. Something I say far too often, "Don't worry about it, darling, I'll do the washing up later." Or, "I'll finish the work for you by Friday." Or even simply, "I'll meet you there at 8. All of these promises are so easy to make, and yet so often we don't keep them. Verse 4 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it." Making empty promises to God and to people, it's sinful, it's deceit, and ultimately it's lying. We need to be more careful about the promises that we make not rushing into the silly ones that we cannot complete and then needing to backtrack. When we make a promise, we should think it through carefully and commit to doing it. And if we don't complete it, we shouldn't be claiming that it was a misunderstanding or a mistake, but we need to own our sin and ask for forgiveness. Verse 6, it says, "Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the messenger, 'My vow was a mistake.'" However, you might quickly be thinking, and this is an important thing to make, because in our culture we have this thing called FOMO. I don't know how many of you know that word. I didn't know it until I met my wife. And it is short for fear of missing out. This fear of missing out has caused people to not commit to anything. We hold back and hope that, or wait until something better comes along. I would like to come to your party, but I'm not sure if I can make it. There's no real reason you've said that. You're just kind of hoping or waiting to see if something better comes along. This also isn't good. It's treating others as less important than ourselves and holding off for the thing that best suits you when it can actually cause headaches for other people. The people who have the hard work of planning for 10 yeses, 15 maybes, and 2 noes. Do they make food for 25 people and have too much left over, or do they make food for 10 and then run out? It makes things difficult. But this passage uses the word not if, but when you make a vow. So we're supposed to look to commit where we can commit, but we're not to do things without thinking them through first. And when it comes to God and our promises to him, we break them so much more often than to men. I will stop getting angry. I will stop looking at other women. I will spend more time reading your word. All of us say these things almost daily to God and ultimately don't keep them. I know I do. And then the final instruction that we have in this passage, therefore, stand in awe of God. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe to God. But what does stand in awe of God mean? The ESV translation of the Bible uses the words fear God. All of our empty talk, our dreaming and our words, our unfulfilled vows, our own efforts to sacrifice to God is meaningless. It's futile. To fear God is to recognize him for who he is, creator and ruler. And we don't ever truly recognize him for who he is. All too often we decide what we want to do in our life. We want to rule our own life and to do what is best, not what the person who made us and knows us wants us to do. Just like the first 4 chapters are pointing to our toil, trying to keep all of these instructions being meaningless and futile, so is this chapter, because we can't do it. As guilty people, sinful people, who know we cannot do all these things, we need to fear him. We need to fear him as the judge, because if he judges fairly, we know that it's hopeless for us. But this is where we need to look outside the world that the preacher is looking at and outside of the book of the Ecclesiastes and look at what God has revealed to us about himself. And this is the good news that we have, the delight of sharing with all those who are looking for meaning just through the world. The good news is that Jesus did it. What we couldn't do, what we cannot do, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, did for us. He lived the life that we should have, being obedient to the Father, even to death. He was perfect. He was sinless. He kept all his promises and followed the will of God perfectly. He took the punishment that we deserve as sinful people, and he offers us forgiveness. In his grace and mercy, that is what he offers us, the free gift that we must take hold of simply through faith, trusting that he has paid the price for us. This is the gospel. This is the hopelessness restored to hope. No longer do we need to dread the judgment day because Jesus has taken our guilt away. And what's more, the Spirit enables us to do it. Here we are on Pentecost weekend when we remember that Jesus rose and ascended, having paid the price for us. And he didn't just leave us to fight the fight ourselves, but he sent the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to work in us and to conform us to his likeness, to enable us to do his will and to help us see him for who he truly is and truly stand in awe of him. So, we should try to do it. Not out of a need, because Jesus has taken care of that once and for all. Nothing that we do, good or bad, can affect that if we have trust in him. But we should try to do it out of a joy and out of a correct awe of God, where we understand that he made us and he knows what's best for us. He rules, working everything to help us become more like him. He lived for us to pay the price for what we have done, and he lives in us to make it possible to live how he wants. And he's slowly changing us to be more like him. So we strive to listen to the instructions that we were given through his word. We look at aspects of our own life and compare them to what the Bible says, and we test ourselves. We repent where we fall short, and we work to be more like him with his help. Chapters 1 to 4 talk about the meaningless of striving without God. When we look at this chapter in the light of our own regular sinfulness, it shows us the same thing. Trying to do things without God is meaningless. But when we remember Jesus and what he did for us, and we remember Pentecost when he sent the Spirit to live in us, these instructions no longer become unattainable things that make us lose hope, but instead wonderful things that we strive for out of love for our Savior. And with the Spirit in us, God's helper to us, these things become possible. Yes, we will stuff up. Yes, we will still fall into sin. But as it says in Hebrews 12, we will fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and run with endurance the race set before us. We will look to him through the gift of the Bible he's given us so that we can draw near and listen to God, not being like the fools who do not know what is evil and what is good. Through the power of the Spirit, we will change to be slower to heap up empty promises to God and to others, and to become more reliable like he is reliable. And we will fear him. We will stand in awe of him in the right way, as the Creator, as the Judge, but also as our Savior, and we will love him for what he has done for us. So let us long to know him better. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have broken through the hopelessness of our striving and our work and our toil, and you have done what we couldn't do. Thank you that you made a way for us to be reconciled to God. And thank you that you sent your Spirit to live in us, to change us, and to help us become more like you, and to stand more and more in true awe of you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing in a moment.